Thank you again, Mr. Helbig. He said he didn't want to shake hands today. I don't know what is something I must have done. And he's got that thing that's going around as well. We're in the middle here right now of a series of three sermons. I told you we were going to do this. And the general overall overarching concept of these three sermons is how to see yourself, or how to repent and overcome. But before we get to how to see yourself and repent and overcome, as we get ready for Passover, there were two things we needed to cover first. And we did the first of the two things last sermon. Now, I'm going to go through a little review here and kind of catch up with where we were. The general idea was, though, in the first one, that we, as human beings, have a set of definitions about what good is. We know what bad is, we think, but we also have a set of definitions about somebody doing good or being good or, you know, wanting to be good. The problem with that is that's not God's righteousness, it's just goodness, and there is such a thing. It really does exist. So, as we get ready for Passover and unleavened bread, we're told to examine ourselves as to whether we're in a better state today, and we have improved, and we don't sin nearly as much as last year. No, that's not what it said. We are to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith of Jesus Christ. So, let's take a look at Romans 3:22. Let's start there. Because to understand whether we're in the faith of Jesus Christ, we could say, oh, sure, no problem, I am. I see things just exactly the way Jesus Christ sees it. And of course, now, saying that out loud makes it sound pretty silly, doesn't it? So, what we have to do is examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith of Jesus Christ. And we're learning more about how to do that and why to do that. And there were things that Jesus Christ did and is doing we couldn't do and can't do, we think. But he told us we'd do things that are greater than him. Anyway, Romans 3, verse 21. We're in the review part of this now. This is part of what we did last time. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. So you notice there's a righteousness of God, not men. Now the righteousness of God, in verse 21, apart from the law, is revealed. So, the easy way to explain that part of the verse is that there is a way to keep the law and tell ourselves we're righteous or tell ourselves we're good. What he's saying is there's a righteousness that's not associated with our own definition of how to be good and how to be righteous. It's separate. So there's a godly righteousness. But the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, right? And even a righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Okay, well, that's an unfortunate translation. I just read the New King James. The King James, funny thing, has it better. And that is that it says it is through the faith of Jesus Christ. That's not quite right either, but it's close. So, verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ. Neither one of them is quite right. What they really should say, what the Greek actually says, it's through faith because of Jesus Christ. So there is a process of a relationship with Jesus Christ as the mediator between us and the Father that causes action based on belief. Action based on belief is what? It's faith. Faith is not belief. Belief with action is faith. That's Hebrews 11. That's easy to understand. Faith is the substance of things unseen. So faith is actually a thing. It exists. You can evidence it. Right? That's faith there. You can see it happening. All right. So we use faith wrongly in English. So the action based on belief of Jesus Christ, or because of Jesus Christ, right, or with Jesus Christ, all of those things go together. In English, we can come up with all different ways of explaining that, but the bottom line is that he's a mediator. He works with us to create believing action. And that's what we talked about last time. All right? And we find Christ is able to do things that we can't. And we don't have the ability to do, we don't even want to do. We're going to cut through to the meat of this. He forgave his enemies. Now, either he was a very religious, sort of nice guy, or he had a reason. And that is action based on belief. The faith of Jesus Christ, among other things, is to forgive your enemies. Well, that's awful simple. Uh-huh, yeah. Well, let's look at that first. The easiest way, and there's a lot of places where it's at, but anyway, let's look at Luke. This is one of the accounts. Luke 23. It's one of the easiest ones to find it. Luke 23. We're going to stay in Luke a minute. Anyway, Luke 23. We're still in the review portion of this now. We're getting into the difference between goodness and righteousness. Goodness and God's approach. Luke 23, verse 32. This is Christ hanging on the cross. This is Christ dying of his murderers, looking at his murderers. Luke 23, verse 32. 23:32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand, one on the left. 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And their response was to divide his garments and cast lots. I want to ask you a question. If you were there, and you didn't know who that was, but you knew what he had done, honestly answer, do you think you could be excused for saying, this was helping order society. This was a rebel against Rome. This was a rebel against the religious establishment. This was a rabble rouser. This was a person causing division. And we need to maintain order in our society here. That justification is very important for you to know about. Because we're going to cover something today we haven't before. About how we think, how God thinks, and why did he say, forgive them. Because why he said that helps us do it too. Now, last part of this review is that we're supposed to become like him. Become like him. Okay, we're in Luke, so let's go back to Luke 6. We went through this before. The church is learning more and more about this. Luke 6, because in Greek, it's very clear. In English, it's okay. But in Greek, it's exquisitely clear. Okay, again, there's three Greek words translated into English as love. There is eros, which is marital love or committed love. It is not porno or porneia. It is marital love, eros. It's something built into humans. God put it there. Then there is phileo. It doesn't mean to make a fish dinner and phileo. Get it? Uh-huh. It is phileo. It is Philadelphia, brotherly. It is the kind of love, as we've explained over the years, that a mother has for a baby or for a child, for parent for their child, for familial members to have for each other. As an aside, this is an aside, so we're not going to go prove anything I just said, but God phileos, by the way. God actually has brotherly love for us at times. And that's important to know, because we wouldn't have thought that, because after all, godly love is always agape, or agapeo. Agapeo. It isn't always. But there's something else, and that is what we're about to read here in Luke 6, and that is that human beings can agape. And the church didn't know that, didn't think that, didn't want to know it, because it was very easy to categorize godly love as agape and say, well, it is the highest form, it's selfless. Well, if you talk to someone who speaks Greek, they'll tell you it's just a high form of love. It's a selfless kind of love. So, selfless, not expecting any return. Not necessarily brotherly love, where you just kind of have an affection for each other, but an actual outgoing concern that you don't expect anything back. That's what it really means. Now we're going to read the difference between agapeo in humans and agapeo, or agape, in God. What's the difference? Because remember, righteousness and goodness are two different things. Right? The righteousness of Christ as a mediator. If we have righteousness in us in our life, it's because he's here doing something with us. Don't forget, he was able to forgive those who killed him. There must be a reason. Okay, now, this is where we were. We were right at the end of where we were in the last one, the first of the series. Luke 6, verse 31 is the best place to start. A lot of places, but let's pick that. Luke 6, verse 31. And just as you want men to do to you, verse 31, you should also do to them. But if you love agapeo, those who agape you, what credit is that to you? What? If you use godly love to those who have godly love to you, what credit is that to you? Yeah, it's exactly what he's saying. For even sinners agape those who agape them. So it can't be godly love because it's sinners who have it. Okay. So it's possible for someone who is against God's way, against God, they may not know that, but still they're disagreeing with him and disagreeing with his way of life, to have agape, a selfless, highest form of love for those who have a selfless, highest form of love to them. In other words, it's reciprocal. What's the difference between agape from God and agape from humans? Well, it'll tell us. All we have to do is look, it'll explain it. Verse 33. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And then the verse 34. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. Now, verse 35. But, now this is the way God does it. Agapeo, your enemies. So in other words, if you have selfless love to people who give you selfless love, that's not to your credit, but agape your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the highest. So he's tied the family of God into this, members of the family of God in the kingdom. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Now, why did he put that there? He's kind to the unthankful and evil. You need to know that. I need to know that. He's kind to them. Why didn't Hitler just have a heart attack? Why didn't he just stop breathing? Why didn't he have a stroke? Why was he allowed to kill 6 million Jews? God is kind to the unthankful and evil. Well, this is the funniest thing, isn't it? Therefore, be merciful, and as your Father also is merciful. Okay, well, now I have a moral conundrum. Apparently, God allows sin. God isn't just. He allows people to sin. We already knew that. He does more than that. He gives them life. He gives them every breath of air they breathe. He gives them their brain. He allows them to sin. Yeah. So he's promoting sin? No. He allows them to live, and they sin. Say it again. God, who we are trying to learn to think like and be like, allows people to live, and they sin. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden and has been going on for 6,000 years. Okay, that's the end of the last segment that we were in, the first of the three, of learning to see ourselves and learning to overcome. So the second segment is something else. How can we look at sinners and love them? How can we ask God to forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Well, I know the answer to that. We don't need a sermon. Let's get to the food. Right? I know the answer to this is, the answer is, they have potential. They have the incredible human potential, right? I read the book. They have the incredible human potential. They're going to have the opportunity to be in the kingdom of God, and they will be, most of them, in the family of God unless they reject him. And so that's why we are to love them. How well is that working for us? If someone were crucifying you, would you be thinking about their forgiveness? How did Christ do this? How? Did he know something we don't about the plan of God? Did he know something about humanity, something going on that we don't know about? And if he did and does, can we? He would have had to tell us, right? I mean, we aren't getting a new Bible. This is the Bible. This is it. This is what we've got. So, is it already in here? You betcha. How could he say, Father, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. How could he do that? How could we do that? How could we come to the place where we are kind to the unthankful and evil? As we look at these impossible, absolutely impossible standards, the obvious question is, how could he do that? And why does he do that? So today we're going to consider that there is more going on with God's plan than just those he calls into his church. And then those who he doesn't call into his church. Today we're going to take a much closer look at, and here's your title, The Remnant. We had to get straight first that our idea of what is good doesn't match up with God's righteousness. Now we have to get a look at what is God doing with the rest of humanity. All right. And by the way, this will show us why we should love everybody. Actually be willing to sacrifice ourselves for everybody. And before we get into it too far, let me just say that as the more we study this, the more we do it, and the more we live with it, the more uncomfortable we become as individuals. Because individual stuff doesn't work in God's family. Everything is about the team. Everything is about the family. Everything is about working together and supporting the family and supporting real life, not just existence, not just thinking, not just creation as human beings, but actual real life. God defines that. We're here to support real life together. We're in the process of being together. Why do you suppose he has us commanded to be here together? Why can't we just stay home and study? Why can't we just pray on the Sabbath? Why do we have to come out in the snow? It's cold, it's snowy, it's dangerous. Why come here? Because it's about being not an individual only. Yes, we individually relate to God, individually deal with our overcoming, individually deal with our relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, but it's because we're in a group that that works. Think about it a minute. We probably would not have chosen each other to hang out with. But we're here because we have individual relationships with God, and all those individual relationships are the same. Kind of like the firemen who all talk alike. Okay. Where is this in the Bible? It's in a secret place. We're going to look at a book no one's ever read before. God gave Isaiah a job. And the job isn't finished. The book of Isaiah, the concepts of what happened in the book of Isaiah, are what we're going to deal with today. It's called Isaiah's Job by someone who wrote a book about it. Who is supposed to finish Isaiah's job? Let me get this settled for you. It bears importantly on God's approach in you. As we get ready to examine ourselves for whether we're in the faith of Jesus Christ, Isaiah's job, his assignment, his commission, has a great deal to do with God's approach to you and yours to him. Now, Isaiah began his ministry about 740 B.C. at the end of King Uzziah's reign over the house of Judah, not Israel, just Judah. And Isaiah had a long ministry. He prophesied for about 60 years. Interesting ministry. He began just before the Assyrian invasion of the house of Israel. And they don't forget, they invaded Israel and they took a whole bunch of folks away to Assyria. And his ministry continued well past that defeat and the captivity and the wholesale deportation into Assyrian territory. He also served primarily in the land of Judah. I don't have time to get off of that. But Judah was not just the tribe of Judah, but the land of Judah. Anyway, through this crisis of Assyrian invasion and during Hezekiah, who was a very good king, very righteous guy, in which time there were 200,000 Jews also taken captive into the Assyrian Empire. Bad time for Judah and for Israel. Isaiah means the Lord saves. This is the place to say we know some. There are a couple of truths. We know God saves. That the process of salvation is the family of God, and the gospel of the kingdom is about salvation, and that those who reject it are not saved. Let's talk like a Protestant here. Isaiah, his name means the Lord saves. There were no converted people around Isaiah. Why call him the Lord saves then? Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Let's keep going. He is referred to as the Shakespeare of the prophets because he was very eloquent. His writing is very clear. And he's one of the primary sources of millennial prophecies. He's one of the people who explain the millennium very well. We use his prophecies a great deal. And the prophetic theme of what he says is the remnant is to be saved. The remnant is to be saved. His eldest son's name is Shear Jashib. Shear, like a pair of shears, you know? Scissors, shears. Dash Jashib, J-A-S-H-I-B. His eldest son's name, Shear Jashib, is firstborn. And his name means a remnant shall return. There must be some theme here. His name means the Lord saves. Prophetic theme is the remnant is to be saved. His eldest son's name is a remnant shall return. Now let's look at Isaiah 1. Good place to start. We'll just read the whole book. No, that's probably take a while. Isaiah 1 in verse 9. Let's start there though. Isaiah 1 verse 9. Said all that to say this. Okay, now we're in section 2 of this, all right? How to see ourselves and to learn to overcome. Isaiah 1, verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us to a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become, or been made like Gomorrah. Well, who knows what this means, right? What in the world is this? Well, Let's go this way. God, you know, think about it. When God talked at the very beginning of Paul's ministry, he talked to him. When God talked at the very beginning of Moses' ministry, he talked to him. How about Isaiah? Same thing. Isaiah 6. This is one of those instances where you kind of get a clue that this human being who's writing this has been set aside by God to do something. Because God talked to him when he started him out. He gave him a job. You're going to have a job. You're having a commission. You have an assignment. I expect you to go do something. Go do it. Abraham, same thing. Go do it. And it's written down. All right. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And you tell somebody that today, you know, they're going to put you on Prozac and in a rubber room. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, with two covered his face, and two covered his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, capital K, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Notice us. Why would the Lord say us? It's because there's more than one, that's why. Then I said, Here am I. Send me. One of the things they teach you in the military is don't volunteer. But he did. So this is what took place at the beginning of his ministry. Heavenly vision. God had a job to be done. Was willing to allow someone to decide whether they wanted to do it or not. Guess who, right? Because obviously the angel is dealing with him personally. He's having this vision. who else is there? There's only one person here. There's Isaiah. So I'll do it. In the 1930s, a man by the name of Albert J. Nock, N-O-C-K, he was a journalist, he was a philosopher who actually read the Bible, wrote what he noticed in there. So rather than go through everything about Isaiah and prove it, let's just understand that from what we know about the book of Isaiah, let him paraphrase. And he actually was a very good journalist. So he paraphrases kind of pretty well something that religion hasn't gotten at all. And remember, he was writing this in the 1930s, and so the church was just starting up to become the disseminator of God's way of life again after 1900 years of silence, after the first century church died out or was hidden. So Albert Nock wrote this essay. He said this, I can't remember a time when so many people were so variously proclaiming the word to the multitude and telling them that they must do things to be saved. This being so, it occurred to me, as I say, that the story of Isaiah might have something in it steady and composing to the human spirit until this tyranny of windiness is overspent. So, you know, all these people out here in these churches telling us what to do. And the book of Isaiah might have something to offer. So he paraphrased from the Bible what Isaiah's job was to be. Here's what he said. In the year of Uzziah's death, the Lord commissioned the prophet to go out and warn the people of the wrath to come. Tell them what a worthless lot they are, God said. Tell them what's wrong and why and what's going to happen unless they have a chance of change of heart and straighten up. And don't mince matters. Don't beat around the bush. Make it clear that they are positively down to their last chance. Give it to them good and strong, and keep on giving it to them. Isaiah, I suppose perhaps I ought to tell you, he added, that it won't do any good. The official class and their intelligentsia will turn up their noses at you, and the masses will not even listen, and they'll all keep on in their own ways until they carry everything down to destruction, and you will probably be lucky if you get out of this whole thing with your life. Oh, yeah, that's the job I want. Now, this is pretty much the strike. I mean, we could read through five chapters and get what Albert Nock basically said, and that is, go tell them how bad they are, and don't back off, and they won't listen. Then he continues, Albert Nock continues paraphrasing the interview Isaiah was having with God. He said, Isaiah had been very willing to take on the job. In fact, he had asked for it, but the prospect put a new face on the situation. It raised the obvious question, why, if all that were so, if the enterprise were to be a failure from the start, was there any sense to starting it? Ah, the Lord said, you do not get the point. There is a remnant there that you know nothing about. They are obscure, unorganized, inarticulate, each one rubbing along as best he can. They need to be encouraged and braced up because everything has gone completely to the dogs. They are the ones who will come back and build up a new society. We're going to start answering questions you've had in the back of your head about the beginning of the millennium from the first time you've read about it. How is it that when Jesus Christ is standing on earth, he has defeated every army and every nation? The kingdom of God is here. The tribulation is over. Then an entire nation won't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And God lets them do it. Doesn't give them rain so they can't grow their crops, but he lets them do that. How is that possible? I mean, everybody knows who he is. Or do they? Who is this remnant that Isaiah had to talk to, that God loves? Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Is there something going on that we didn't know about? Christ knew it. Let's keep going. Albert Nock says they're obscure, unorganized, inarticulate. Your job, he said to Isaiah, is to take care of the remnant. So be off now. Be about it. Now, of course, Nock didn't understand a couple things. For one, he didn't understand the resurrections, the orders of the resurrections, in that everyone will have their first chance to understand God's way of life. He didn't understand any of that. He didn't understand God's plan or why God even made the human race or what our destiny is. He didn't understand any, but he did get this, that nobody was doing what Isaiah was told to do. Nobody. Let's go to verse 8. We're in Isaiah 6 now. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. What a funny thing to say. What a funny thing to send somebody to do. Verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste, and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And yet a tenth will be in it. and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump.
What is this?
Christ wrote it. He referred to it in his ministry. Keep going. Now, this tenth thing is a key to the end time, great tribulation statistic, if you want. Let's go over to the book of Amos here. All right? Let's go to the book of Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, right? Amos. And Amos 5, Amos first, chapter 5, excuse me. But we do have water up here. You know, if I'm examining myself before Passover, before unleavened bread, I have to understand how I've offended God, how I've turned against people. Obviously, the people I'm closest to are in the church, my family. Then there's those folks out there in the world. Yeah, well, too bad they're not in the church. Huh? And yet on that night, we read how he said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He was concerned about people who weren't in the church, who weren't interested in it. They were killing him. Different attitude than looking at myself and my relationships. Different. God doesn't see life the way we do. We knew that. How different is part of the point here. As Amos 5, verse 3. Amos 5, 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left of the house of Israel. So this tenth thing means that a tenth of humanity is going to survive. If it weren't for the elect, no flesh would be saved alive. But there's going to be 10% of humanity still alive after the tribulation. Now, lest mine spin off in another direction, you say, well, if God's so loving, how come 90% of humanity dies? Remember, we discussed the idea that the love of God is about supporting real life. Not existence, not man's way, but real life. So in the process of 90% of the living people on earth dying, what he's doing is removing them so they can be in a place where, when everything's controlled and there's no Satan involved, we can have a discussion about their first chance to understand God's way of life, which they never did have that discussion. So their first chance of salvation is coming. All the accusations about God killing all those people in the Old Testament. What a bloody God. Boy, it's a good thing that his son came to fix it everything. Look, that was Jesus Christ doing that. In mercy. You stop people's lives when they're worthless. Their lives are worthless. They're not worthless in eternity. They're worthless at the moment. They're actually making the world worse. What about the flood with Noah? Well, the world was going to become worthless. God said, I wish I hadn't even made people. That's loving. Because look at what I've done. I've made people who are going to destroy themselves. That's loving. Okay, now. This one-tenth thing is very important because it's the remnant. And we'll get to, the church is the remnant. No, it's not a bunch of folks that weren't in the church. The church is the remnant. We'll get to that because it's not. The church is not the remnant. There's a difference. Big difference. All right. Let's go back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Matthew may be easier for you to find than Amos. Matthew 13, verse 13. And here's the same concept again. It's kind of like he's quoting himself, you know. He's quoting himself. He wrote Isaiah through Isaiah. And now here in Matthew 13, he's saying the same thing. Matthew 13 in verse 13. Therefore, verse 13 of Matthew 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and they don't understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, not understand, seeing you'll see, and not perceive. The heart of the people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, the eyes have been closed, and lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He sounds like a rather cruel person. There is a whole bunch of people I'm going to hide the truth from. So they can't see it, they can't hear it, they can't understand it. They're looking right at it, they can't hear it, they can't see it. But you can. You know, because you're in my club. That's not what's happening here. Did it ever strike you that way? Because it did me. There's the good people in the church, you see. Then there's the people in the world. We used to be out there with the people, but now we're not. Because God pulled us out of the and now we're okay. It doesn't fit, does it? It doesn't even sound right when you say it out loud. So let's size up this situation. Where are these, you know, basically the masses? We need to talk about the masses, right? What is that? What's the masses? Okay, well, there's a remnant, and there are the masses. All right, let's get that settled. Let's go back to Albert Nock, because we're going to start to condense a lot of stuff. Albert Nock described the masses this way. This is a societal idea, by the way. This is a philosophical idea, a political idea. The masses. As the word masses is common, this is Albert Nock. As the word masses is commonly used to suggest agglomerations of poor and underprivileged people, laboring people, proletarians, and it means nothing like that. It just means the majority of people. The mass man is one who has neither the force of intellect to apprehend the principles issuing in what we know as the humane life, nor the force of character to adhere to those principles steadily and strictly as laws of conduct. This is writing in the 1930s, right? And because such people make up this great and overwhelming majority of mankind, they are called collectively the masses. What's he talking about? Well, I would fit, I don't know about you, but I would definitely fit into the masses. I was not a person, as I was growing into a young man, who felt I had a responsibility to society, or that I felt that there should be, you know, I can't make society any better. It's not my job. But there are some who do. They are bothered by the fact that society needs help. They need to fix it. They want to get in there and, you know, fight fires and make school boards better. And they're like that. They want to do that. And then God intervened in my life. Maybe you've got stories like that too, where I'd all of a sudden become aware, well, there's something, maybe I should ought to do something about this or that. But most of the time, no. So I was, I think, one of the masses. Unless God intervened at various points in my life, I can tell you stories. But the point is, I didn't fit that definition of somebody who's interested in fixing society or helping society or ordering society. A little clue about how a nation could not go to the Feast of Tabernacles, a whole nation, not go to the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus Christ is on earth and has defeated all the armies and all the nations. A little clue about that is they don't believe in Christ. They're not Christian. They're Islamic. Oh, but that's all been wiped out, though. Oh, really? Well, they aren't going to the Feast of Tabernacles, are they?
Well, but God has to fix that. They have a society that's ordered, structured, and in a way moral. It's just not God. Well, who did that? People who wanted an ordered society. We'll see that. Now, the simple, gullible, weak, emotionally immature, unprincipled, morally wishy-washy people are, quote, part of the masses. That's me. That's the way I was growing. That's where I was going. The fool, the wicked, the run-of-the-mill in all economic and educational strata, all occupations, all walks of life, and their leaders, the intelligentsia, the bulk of educators, religious leaders, politicians, judges, and lawyers, sports and entertainment media idols, all of these people who are just interested in you caring for them, supporting them, right? Now, let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 3. Go back to Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3. Now this will carry some weight this time. We read this. Isaiah 3 in verse 12. This is going to carry some weight here. Oh. Why was Jesus Christ able to say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I have looked on you, and I have many times wished I could gather you together under my wings, but you wouldn't listen. You killed the prophets. Why was he concerned about a bunch of people who didn't want to hear anything? Let them come up in the second resurrection. We'll deal with it then. Why love them? They don't care about you. We'll have that. That plan's all going to be taken care of off in the future. He said, well, Christ wouldn't think like that. Well, I would. If somebody were crucifying me, I wouldn't ask for God to forgive them. It would be in too much pain to think about that, first of all. Yeah. How did he do that? We have to learn how. Isaiah 3, verse 12. This will carry some weight now. Isaiah 3, verse 12. As for my people. What? Children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Wait a minute. These people aren't following God. He's talking to Israel. So, you know, they're the sons of Israel. Okay. They're still not following God's law. They're not interested in God's way of life. Oh, my people. Well, he's sad because they're harming themselves. So I wish they weren't like that. Why are they his people? They're not his people. Well, by birth they are. When you read this in Hebrew, you see he's talking about my children, my family. The masses are the vast majority of mankind in all nations, America included. We're not in the process of God converting the world. He's not going to try to convert the world now. That's going to come later. And why is that? Okay. 2 Corinthians 4. Again, one of these verses that has more meaning now. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. This all fits now. Well, better anyway. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Why doesn't God fix this? Because then humans would be forced. He won't do that yet until they get to the place where he has to. Now, Albert Nock goes on, and he's talking about this condition in mankind. The picture, he says, which Isaiah presents of the Judean masses is most unfavorable. In his view, the mass man, be it high or be it lowly, rich, poor, prince, or pauper, gets off very badly. But they're called his people. He appears as not only weak-minded and weak-willed, the child of Judah, but as a, by consequence, knavish sort of person, arrogant, grasping, dissipated, unprincipled, unscrupulous. The mass woman also comes off badly as sharing all of the mass man's untoward qualities and contributing a few of her own in the way of vanity and laziness, extravagance and foible. The list of luxury products that she's patronized is interesting. And this, all of these things that they were lavishing on themselves reminded him of the 1930s when people were doing that. Remember, it was the end of the 20s and the beginning of the 30s when we went into the Great Depression. We were in the process of realizing you just can't keep doing that to her. You can't keep taking from society. It'll destroy it. Anyway, historically, the ancients viewed the masses just like that. Ignorant people. The masses are ignorant. The problem is that in the 1600s, the mid-1600s, social engineering started to take over, where they said, you know, really, the principle is, we should rethink this, that the masses are basically good. Have you ever heard this before? You know, people are basically good. And all we have to do is recognize that they're basically good and they'll fix everything themselves. Well, the problem is that the masses aren't basically good. They're basically neutral unless Satan changes them and makes them go and that's the way they want to go, like we all did, go in the other direction, away from God, or God intervenes in their lives and changes them that way. So now, we have to show unconditional love to another group of people. I was working hard enough to care for people in the church and pray about them and my family. And now I have another whole group of people. So who are they? So I can, you know, put them on my prayer list because I need to know who to pray about. Who are these people who are in this remnant? Well, Knock goes on. He says the line of differentiation between the masses and the remnant is set invariably by quality, not by circumstance. The remnant are those who, by force of intellect, are able to apprehend these principles, and by force of character are able, at least measurably, to cleave to them. The masses are those who are unable to do either. In other words, there's a group of folks who have lived throughout the ages who recognize that there is order. There are rules. There is something that we have to adhere to, or we have anarchy. The remnant in Israelite descended nations exists. There are those who in Israelite, and there's in Gentile nations too, we'll see how that works in both of them. There are those in Israelite nations who grasp this great truth. You talk to someone who is an observant Jew, and they get it, for instance, that there is good and that there is evil and that there is a God and there isn't a neutral place in between good and evil. You are good or evil. They are principled and morally solid and steady and have sound families, and they serve as neighborhood and national anchors in a wind-driven society. If it weren't for those who serve now, we would have a society in anarchy, but we, as you can tell, are moving in the direction of gimme-gimme society as opposed to what can I do for my country society. Isaiah 10. Let's go back to Isaiah and take a look at the remnant in Israel first. Isaiah 10. Who are these people? Got to put them on your prayer list. Got to figure out who they are. Obviously, they are people who have figured out that there are standards to morality and that the society needs folks who adhere to those. You know, a lot of them go to church on Sunday. A lot of them run for office. A lot of them are servants in various ways and actually try and, quote, leave their mark on society. Okay, Isaiah 10, verse 20. Isaiah 10, 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now, what's this speaking about? Well, the remnant is defeated by the one who defeated them. Now, who defeated those people who aren't in the church? You know the answer. It's the one who deceived them. Now, verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, be as sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. What is this? The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Something is going to happen to a special group of people who are not in the church. If we think that the remnant is the church, we're wrong. It's not. That's something else. We'll cover that. Let's go over to Isaiah 11 here. We're real close. Isaiah 11, verse 11. Isaiah 11, verse 11. And it shall come to pass, verse 11, it shall come to pass that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. First time was, Israel being brought out of Egypt. Set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of the people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it is for Israel in that day that he came up from the land of Egypt. There are actually going to be so many that God will see to it that there's a highway for them to be able to get back to Jerusalem. A second exodus, if you will. Let's go over to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, 2:8 and verse 1. Isaiah 28, start there. Let's talk about some drunk folks, dishonest leaders. Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe, verse 1 of Isaiah 28, woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, or Ephraim, as people who speak Hebrew say, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys. To those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and destroying storm, like a flood of fire, waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. He won't let this go on and on and on. Verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. Really? That's what it says here. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. It's interesting to see here that if you see someone erring in religious leadership, it's saying there's a substance problem. No more comment. Verse 14. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, which is the grave. We are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. We're fine. We're religious. We're cool. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. In other words, we can imagine that we're fine, so we're fine. That makes about as much sense as saying, I don't know, they put their earrings in the furnace and this golden calf came out. Human beings are amazing. Isaiah 28, verse 5. There's a remnant. Isaiah 28, verse 5, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. There are those who turn back the battle at the gate in Israel. They will not let Israel, or they will not let civilization, be destroyed. They fight. Now, Plato, you're talking about the Gentiles now. On the other hand, that's Israel. Let's talk about the Gentiles a minute. In Greece, Plato recognized both masses and remnant in his society. He talked about that. Marcus Aurelius, Roman emperor, in 161 through 180 AD, wrote in his personal journal about the fickleness of the masses and the steadiness of the few, the remnant. Romans 2. Over to Romans 2. We got to find. There's got to be a list somewhere of who these people are, so we know who to put on a prayer list, and who to serve and who to care for. It's quite clear that obviously now we have some more people to love and care for and be outgoing to. We better get this settled because, you know, we've only got what, another few minutes here, then, you know, before we eat. So we better hurry up. Romans 2:13. This is speaking about Gentile society now. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law be justified. So what? For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, in other words, not even in their society, do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. What's that saying? It's possible through force of intellect to figure it out that it's not a good thing to steal things from each other. Or kill each other. It's not a good thing. It's also a good thing to honor authority. It's a good thing. If we don't do that, we end up with anarchy. Look at the nations that don't do it. You end up with mess. And by the way, as an aside, think about it. We in America know how a society should be run. We're very good at it. So if somebody is messing up their nation, we'll just go in there, yank them out, and take over and make a democracy out of it. Well, the problem with that kind of thinking is it doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't is different nations and different lineages of people, different races, don't think like us. So when we go in and say, well, you're okay now, you're free, you're not under these totalitarian leaders anymore, let's have voting, and you'll choose your own leaders. It falls apart. The problem is that somehow we haven't understood. That people who have their own leaders in their own nation with their own lineages and their own histories know how to run their own nations. Because there's always a remnant of folks hidden inside nations who know how to get it done. And we go in there and tear the structure apart. Say, well, that's what God's going to do. Well, yeah, God's going to do it because the people who run these nations don't know how to do it very well. They just know how to not have it be anarchy. On the other hand, take a look at some of the nations in Africa. Anarchy. You know, they just destroy themselves. Rwanda, over 100,000 people just killed in just a mass genocide. Because the two tribes, the Tutsis and, well, I can't think of the other one. Anyway, they didn't like each other. So whoever had the biggest machine guns killed the other tribe. And the people, the children, the dogs, the chickens, everything was killed in a town or in a city. They just killed each other. And they still don't have people leading them correctly. Other nations had to step in. Hey, that's the thing. What God is saying to us is stand back a minute and see that there are those on this earth who have understood, who have figured out how to order their society. They're not following me, he's saying. They're not following my way of life, but they have gotten pieces of the principles of the way a society should work. And all society, all the people on this earth, don't think that way. There are only some special groups that do that. Who are they? Okay. Well, first of all, before we get to who they are, we're going to be working with a surviving remnant to start the millennial world tomorrow. We're going to be working with them. Spirit beings in God's family working with human beings who have lived through the tribulation. Here's what we can know. There's a list of things we can know. We can know with certainty that there's a solid physical remnant of morality in society that comes through into the kingdom, because you see nations still intact in many ways, governments intact. What we can't know with certainty, but somebody will survive, is that the tenth of the population of the Israelite nation, and likely the same or nearly the same percentage of Gentile nations, will make it through. So we can kind of know that with certainty. But we can't say that because the Bible doesn't tell us specifically that. But we here let's think about this. Let's just be reasonable. God kept track of 7,000 in Israel who were the remnant in Elijah's day. He kept track of them. He knew who they were. And they held the line. They kept society together. And they did not bow the knee to Baal. So God who knew who they were. There are 7,000. Remember, he said to Elijah, there are 7,000 you don't even know about. All right. That's speculation, but it's actually reasonable speculation. For who is God likely to bring through the famine, the pestilence, the war, captivity, but the remnant? Let's go back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. You know what I think? I think it makes just as much sense after all of these things where God's talking about the remnant and how they need to hear the truth and they need to be told and they won't listen but tell them anyway. You know, look. It makes just as much sense, doesn't it, to say, well, why don't we just have just anybody? We'll just pick people out of at random. You know, bank robbers and gangsters and politicians, let's bring them all through. Well, look, the people who live through into the beginning of the millennium, well, obviously had to have learned something. They will be humbled, but aren't we here because we were humbled and chosen? We know God does do that. All right, don't need to discuss it too much. Isaiah 61, verse 1. These are the words that Jesus emphasized in Luke 4. At the hallmark of his ministry, 2,000 years ago, he said this. He was quoting himself again. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me, meaning set him apart, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praises for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, let's look at it again and realize that at the end of that, in verse 3, he's saying, they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. But in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn. How do you comfort someone who's mourning? They have to understand more than what religion teaches them. All is all. So to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. How do you do that? To people who don't know the truth. Verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolation. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Not just the buildings, obviously, the desolation of generations, what mankind has done. Now, I, maybe not you, but I have always thought that applied to the church. That's God's family doing that. Now we start to see that probably that's not the case. We'll be there. We'll be working with them. But these are people who are, they're brought back. We'll see that in a second. They're brought back to do this. So when they're brought back, we have to recognize that there's a mission that Christ has set us on. Whoever is in the surviving remnant will in fact be those who, when everything is completely gone to the dogs, will be the ones who will come back and build up our society. And we work with them. And we're going to work with the remnant in rebuilding. So how does the church fit into this? Well, let's get this settled. Is the church the remnant? The church is a remnant, not the remnant that we're discussing. Let's go over to Romans 11. Maybe you didn't even know about the church being called a remnant, but it is. Romans 11. See, what this has to do is what God calls softening our hearts. What this has to do as we're going through this is softening us to recognize it isn't them and us. It isn't those people who are deceived by God, by the God of this world. It isn't those who are called by God into where the righteous people are. It's us, period. It's the entire human family. And some of those in the human family are in direct contact with God, learning how to become members of his family now. But it's all humans. It's all human beings. And that's why, among other things, Jesus Christ was able to say, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Because they were ordering society, weren't they? They were killing a rabble-rouser, a divider, a rebel, weren't they? Romans 11, verse 1. I say this, Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He knows there's a remnant out there. He set them up to do that. And that remnant is the remnant. Is the church the remnant? Is the church the remnant? Okay, Romans 11, let's keep going, right? Even so then, in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Or another way to put that in Greek is the remnant of grace. So the remnant of grace is the church. Then there's the remnant that's spoken of throughout both Old and New Testament. So the church is the remnant of grace. In other words, it's a group of people who are actually forgiven. They've been shown grace. All right. So where'd they come from? This remnant of grace, this group of people called out of the world, or that are in the world, but not of it. 1 Corinthians 1. Where did they come from? Are they descended from Israel? Are they descended from the great leaders of the Gentile nations? Are they from the remnant throughout the ages? Is that where the church comes from? 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh and many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. It's pretty clear what he's saying is we're pretty much of the masses. There may be some, you know, that are of the remnant God called just because he needs those in an organized environment. And without God involved with us, we're not hot stuff at all. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Well, let's keep going. While we're at it, we're chosen the foolish things. Then verse 28. And the base things, he's chosen the base things of the world, things which are despised, God's chosen, things which are not, to bring the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are, in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Or a better way of putting this, because it's a little wordy there, a better way of putting it is that Christ has become our wisdom. In other words, we don't have our own now. We have a set of standards that are not ours. The Christ is our wisdom now. So, as today's remnant of grace, what are we expected to do? Well, in 1995, we were putting together what the United Church of God would stand for. And I remember thinking, you know, Mr. Armstrong had taught that we have two commissions, the primary and the secondary. Primary is to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the world and to prepare the flock. And they came up with a phrase, and that is, preach the gospel and prepare a people. It says so right on here. Preach the gospel and prepare a people. The gospel is the true gospel of the kingdom of God. And the people being prepared are not just the true church of God. You have to consider this for a minute. If you ever wrote a message and you knew other people were going to read it than the one you sent it to, you put a message in a message. Well, there's a message in a message here. There is encouragement for people who will not see, will not hear, but they heard it, they saw it. There's a message here. We know that God is only going to call the few of the few into the family, into the church now. Let's go back to Mark 4 a minute. Mark 4. Mark 4, verse 10. Mark 4, 10. I'm going to get back here to the right place. One of the great mysteries of the kingdom of God is that Jesus Christ is not trying to convert mankind. The whole world is not being converted by Jesus Christ at this time. That's a mystery. People don't understand that. They think there's a big war going on between Lucifer and, or between Satan and Jesus Christ. It's not the case. Mark 4, verse 10. But when he was alone, Mark 4, verse 10, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Wow! He's not kidding. I'm not going to tell these people or show them this so that their sins can be forgiven. That's another whole subject, but the point is, this is a loving thing to do because some can hear it, some can take it, and some cannot. And he isn't calling everybody now. He quoted Isaiah 6 here. That's what he's doing. He's saying there's a remnant that are not in the body of Christ. Okay. Let's keep going. Verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How when you understand all the parables, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And by the way, this is a clue as to what we're going to do in the third section of this. What is the heart, anyhow? Does Satan come out and reach inside people's chests and pull the seeds of the Holy Spirit out of their heart? What is this? What's happening here? We need to settle it. When we find out what the heart is, we'll be able to understand better. When the young man asked Jesus Christ, what are the two great commandments in the law? And he said, well, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. No, he didn't. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. Three things. Why three things? What does it mean? Well, let's keep going. Verse 16. I'm not going to explain it now, but that's what we're going to do next time, God willing. These likewise are the ones who were sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and if they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when the tribulation or persecution arises for the world's sake, or for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. But they heard it, though, didn't they? Didn't they? Right? Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, And cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. So he's saying there are some people who the word even takes root. They've heard it, it takes root, and then it gets choked. Some, it doesn't even take root, and some, it takes root, and fruit is born. Well, the true gospel had been widely distributed, and should be, and it will have a galvanizing approach, an effect on mankind. What we don't realize is how much of an effect the gospel has had. The message within the message of the true gospel for them, those people who aren't in the church, who either didn't bear fruit or had never registered with them, but they heard about the gospel, think about what did they hear? Well, they heard God does exist from people who know that. They heard that God is good or righteous and just from people who know that. That God has a wonderful plan that no one else is explaining, and that he will intervene in the world's affairs. They heard that. And when they're going through the tribulation, it will keep them steady. How do we know that works? You look at people who lived through the Holocaust and Auschwitz and Birkenau, Treblinka. When they knew there was a God, they knew there was a reason for humanity, they made it through. They didn't understand God's plan. The ones who didn't know or didn't believe died. They just died. Human beings can do it. I think dying is a verb. It's possible to just give up. And it's possible to not. It's possible to live. So what we're doing for the remnant is ordering society in the beginning of the millennium. And by the way, those who have died who were part of the remnant through the last 2,000 years, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years, those will come up and we'll deal with them too. They will help order society. Now, Albert Nock continues to comment on the prospect of preaching to these people. He said, the remnant are always so largely an unknown quantity. You do not know and will never know more than two things about them. You can be sure of those, dead sure, as our phrase is, but you will never be able to make even a respectable guess at anything else. You do not know and will never know who the remnant are, nor what they are going to doing now or what they will do. Two things you do know, and no more. First, that they exist. Second, that they will find you. Except for those two certainties, working for the remnant means working in impenetrable darkness. But they're there. He also noted about preaching to the remnant, it appears to me that Isaiah's job is not only good but extremely interesting, and especially so that at the present time, when nobody's doing it, don't forget this was written in the 1930s, he had never heard anybody talk about God's plan. Although he knew there was one, he didn't know exactly what it was. He didn't understand, but of course later it became clear through God's church. And society has heard that. Our mission is to finish Isaiah's job. Being non-discriminating in outgoing concern for all humanity. Because which one of those people out there is in the remnant? Well, why didn't God tell us? Because we discriminate. We're human, and we would do that. He knows who they are. He's not going to tell us. We are God's true church. We're not the remnant. And, you know, we're not the masses either. We're not part of the world's problems. So we have to preach, supporting the preaching and living example of the gospel of the kingdom of God for all to see and to hear. For both the remnant and the masses, because we don't know which one's which. And we have to prepare a people for the Lord at his returning. And they're not all in the church. We have to finish Isaiah's job of educating all mankind in order to reach the remnant who are there. They are out there. God is not showing us all of them, so we'll learn not to discriminate in loving. He doesn't, and he doesn't want us to do it either in this life. So, we are to love our enemies too. You know, Jesus Christ knew who he was looking at when he said, "Father, forgive them." There must have been some remnant there. Probably were. And they thought they were doing the right thing. They don't know what they're doing, he said. You think about it. God's servants working on Isaiah's job. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the rest of the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ. He said his servants would do even greater works than he did because he went to the Father. The apostles, God's true church through the centuries. And now, the church. This is a tough job. Somebody's got to do it, though, because it's not done yet. Christ said, "I'm not done, so you're not done." If ever there was a cause for renewed spiritual motivation, for fasting, for fervent prayer, to grow in faithful overcoming of sin, this is it. That there are more people at stake, there is more at stake than we knew. And we still don't know what else there is out there that we don't know about. If ever there was a reason to pray fervently for opportunity and the spirit of boldness for Christ's ministry to preach the gospel, this is it. If ever there was a reason for us to buckle down, get serious now, as he told Isaiah to do it, and diligently study God's word so we can example the kingdom of God and his way. And when people ask us, what's that hope that lies in you? Why are you like that? That we can answer them. Let's end with two things. First, Zechariah 14. Let's go back to Zechariah 14, please. You know, this is the one, behold, the day will come. You know, it starts up, behold, the day will come, right? Zechariah 14. But let's not go there. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, capital K, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17. And it shall be that whichever of the, notice it doesn't say nations, it says families, whichever of the families of the earth, which is a changing, isn't it? It's a changing, the way people are looked at. Families of the earth, do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. On them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up to enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. How can that be, right? Because these people have an ordered society. It's just not a believing society, and who's in Jerusalem? They've been allowed to come through the tribulation. They've been brought through miraculously through the tribulation. They're part of the Gentile remnant. It doesn't make any sense any other way, does it? I mean, you think they don't know who he claims to be? They're not going to go up there with him. He's not who he says he is. Don't forget, that's what the Jews said too. Let's end in Luke 23. Luke, 23rd chapter, there's a huge purpose to Isaiah's job, and through it, Jesus Christ actively teaches us outgoing concern for all people. Through doing this work for everybody, he's teaching us they all count. They're my family. They're our family. Luke 23:33. Luke 23:33. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking by. Even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen God. And the soldiers mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. You think about it. This is so deeply disrespectful, so clearly wrong, so it's going to stop at behavior. But they thought they were doing the right thing. This is a society of Satan that did that to him. And in the midst of them were people who wanted the society ordered, not in chaos, but structured. Satan led them to kill the Savior, the Creator. And he said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Can we?